Well, last Monday, we had, as a church, the privilege of joining others in praying for a Christian woman who willingly gave 69.5% of her liver to a Christian man in her church over in Spokane, who without it would not be around much longer to take care of his wife and his five children. The woman is Tia Hannawalt, who is the adult daughter of John and Connie King, who are part of our church. What Tia did for this man was a beautiful example of Christ's selfless and sacrificial and other-centered love toward a fellow believer who was in desperate need. The liver transplant surgery was done in New York. Started early in the morning and went clear to late at night, but it went very well. The man's new liver immediately began making bile like it should. Praise the Lord for that. Neither needed a blood transfusion. And both right now are on the road to a recovery. You know, as you think about it, if you were that man who received that gift, imagine how grateful you would be for Tia's incredible gift of physical life, that he might have more years with his family. Because without it, he wouldn't have lived long. You know, as I thought about what happened in that incredible gift by Tia, it reminded me that we who are Christians have received the incomparable gift of eternal life. Not just physical life. We have eternal life because Jesus willingly gave himself on the cross as our substitute. He took upon himself the holy wrath of God against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He died that we might have life. And because Jesus' loving sacrifice on our behalf, we should not only show our gratitude to him by loving him supremely, but also we see in the Word of God continually where we are to love God by showing our love of believers sacrificially. Spiritual family members in the body of Christ, whom also have been rescued from eternal death. God has inseparably connecting, loving him and loving others together. And this is what we're going to be looking at this morning as we continue on in our study of 1 Peter. We've already seen that because of our great salvation that Peter has described for us in chapter 1, verses 1 through 12, he now calls us as believers to live in a certain way. Because of all that Jesus did for us, this is how we should live. And we've already seen that we are called to live a life of hope, a life of holiness, and a life of fear of God in verses 13 through 21. Now as we come to the end of the chapter, we come to verses 22 through 25. Peter calls us to a life of love. A life of love. Again, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. In these last few verses, verses 22 through 25, this morning I want to bring out four truths about living a life of love that I believe every one of us as believers need to know. Four truths about living a life of love that come out of this passage that I believe every one of us need to know. The first truth is this. True salvation always enables supernatural love. True salvation always enables supernatural love. Look at the first part of verse 22, where Peter says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls." Now stop there. The words "through the Spirit," if you have a King James Bible, you see that the words "through the Spirit" are there. Scholars believe that these words in the King James are not in the early manuscripts, and therefore are believed to be added by a copyist. Again, his intention was right, because it's talking about those who are in obedience to the truth purified your soul. Peter's talking about salvation here. And so the copyist is believed to have the right heart in wanting to prevent any form of works righteousness. We don't have to do works in order to be saved. But those words "through the Spirit" have been added, and they're not in the earliest manuscripts. You see, although Peter does not use the word faith here, he defines saving faith in the phrase "obedience to the truth." That's what he's talking about. See, the Apostle Paul said a similar thing when he called this the obedience of faith. Peter's primarily talking about salvation here, not sanctification, even though obedience is required for both. Peter affirms that those whom he is writing to were saved. He affirms their salvation because they had placed saving faith in Jesus Christ. You see, it is the obedience of receiving and submitting to the truth. The truth here refers to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the obedience of receiving that gospel, submitting to that gospel, which is an inherent element of the faith that saves us. True saving faith is not just intellectual faith. It's faith that we put all of our weight on, that we trust in fully, that we receive and commit ourselves to. And that's what Peter is talking about when he says here, "Since you have in obedience to the truth been saved." And when in obedience to the truth we were truly saved, notice that God purified our souls. He purified our souls. The word "purified" here means to make pure, to be free from sin and from guilt. And that's what happens in justification, initial salvation, when we are saved. We are forgiven all of our sin. The perfect tense of the word "purified" indicates a past action with continuing results. It happened in the past, and that continual result keeps going on into the present. We were purified and we are continually being purified. You see, at the moment of our salvation, our conversion, our regeneration, our justification, at the moment of our salvation, this had a purifying effect on our souls. The word "soul" is that immaterial part of our being. But it starts on the inside and then goes outward. Salvation of our souls, but that leads to the moral purification of our whole being. When we are saved on the inside, when our souls are saved, it affects our whole person. When we were saved, God not only forgave and cleansed all of our impure past, all of our sin, He also gave us a new purity as He clothed us in the righteousness of Christ and gave us other capabilities for the present as well as the future. You see, salvation the miracle of salvation, radically transformed us from an unbeliever to a new believer. The Bible calls it a new creature in Christ. At that moment, we have a new identity as a child of God. Before we were a child of Satan, now we are the child of God. We have a new heart with a new disposition or new godly desires. And we have a new power with the presence of the indwelling Spirit coming to live within us. And looking forward to what God would do for believers under the new covenant. Writing in old covenant times, the prophet Ezekiel, looking forward, seeing what God was going to do in the future with believers. Under the new covenant, prophesied in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 through 27, saying, "Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and all your idols. Moreover," God speaking here, "moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe or to obey my ordinances." That's what God did in His new covenant that we are experiencing as Christians today. You see, saving faith, obedience to the truth of the gospel, has purified our souls. Has purified in the past, and it continues to purify us. And this true salvation will always result in our characteristic or consistent, not perfect, but characteristic obedience to the truth of God's Word throughout our entire Christian lives. And I believe what Peter is wanting us to understand is a central area of obedience in the believer's life is our love for God and our love for fellow believers. Since every believer receives the indwelling Spirit of God at salvation, every believer, that's what makes us a Christian. Romans 8, 9 says, if we don't have the Spirit of God, we're none of His. We're not a believer. And so since every believer has received the indwelling Spirit of God at the moment of their salvation, we have the capacity to love with a supernatural love. Not merely a human love. Unbelievers can love with a human love. Not that that is a bad thing. But we can love with a supernatural love because we have the Spirit of God living inside of us. Romans 5:5 says, the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Love is not something we need to find and get into our life. Love is something that is already there that needs to be released in our life by God. Because God has already put it there by His Spirit. And we see this in the second truth about living a life of love, which is this. Our love for believers is genuine. Our love for believers is genuine. Look again at verse 22. Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, here it is, for a sincere love of the brethren. Stop there. The word "for" here reveals the goal or the purpose of our salvation. It is to love the brethren. God saved us to love. Love of the brethren, our brothers and sisters in Christ, is the theme It's the theme of this entire passage. In verse 21, Peter talked about the Christian life being one of faith and hope. Now he adds love. Faith, hope, love. Have you heard that before? Paul said the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13:13. When he said, "But now, faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is what? Love." The greatest of these is love. Why? Because the objects of our faith and hope will one day be perfectly fulfilled and realized when we see the Lord in heaven. But the godlike, Christ-like virtue of love is everlasting. In heaven, we will forever express nothing but perfect love toward God and each other. Imagine that. Can't wait. What a day that will be. The best is yet to come. If you're a believer. But until then, repeatedly in Scripture, we are called to love God by loving fellow believers in the body of Christ, the church. And we saw that over and over when we were going through the book of 1 John. God has inseparably connected loving Him and loving others. How do we say we love God when we're not loving our brother? We live out our true love for God in our relationship with other people. Our commitment to offer love to them reveals where we really are in our relationship with God. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. The Apostle John says, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another." Verse 14, "We know that we have passed out of death into life, out of spiritual death into spiritual life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death." In other words, he's not truly saved regardless of what he professes. Although our love for non-Christians is not in view here, because Peter is driving home the truth that those who are truly saved are going to love. We're told elsewhere that we are to love the unsaved as well. Even our enemies, we are to love, to show Christ to them. Notice that Peter says that brotherly love is a sincere love. The word sincere means love that is genuine. Love that is authentic. It's real. It's not phony. It's without hypocrisy or pretense. It's that which does not have any ulterior motives. Okay, I'll do this. I'll be nice. I'll do it because I'm trying to get that. It's none of that. It's no play acting here. It's sincere, genuine, authentic. Sincere love is far more than just saying the words, "I love you." You know, when we were going through 1 John, we saw that it's very easy to just let words roll off our tongue that have no meaning, no substance behind them. It's far more than just saying, "I love you." It gives substance and reality to those words by loving in deed and in truth. As we see in 1 John 3:18. Now, we may not be called to give a portion of our liver to someone, but this selfless, sacrificial, and other-centered love is willing to meet the needs of other people in whatever way that we can. You see, it really cares about another person's welfare It puts their interest above our own interests. And we see this genuine, sincere love in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, which is one of my favorite passages. Because I think it clearly helps us understand what love really is. The Apostle Paul says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. We can't love without being humble. With humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. You see, the kind of love that God wants us to show, His kind of love, is selfless. It's sacrificial. It's other-centered. And to drive his point home, Peter then gives the third truth about living a life of love, which is this: God commands we love with passion. The third truth about living a life of love is that we need to understand God commands we love with passion. Look at the end of verse 22, where Peter says, fervently love one another from the heart. The word love here is the main command and is not an option. It's not a suggestion. An imperative is a command. And commands are not options. It's not a suggestion. It's something that God calls us to do. That's why I entitled this, Called to Love. Although the first word love in this verse, this Philadelphia, refers to brotherly love, this second word for love here is agape. And it refers to the love that God is. It's God-like or Christ-like love. It's the kind of love that God demonstrated when He sent His Son to die on the cross for us. It's the kind of love that Jesus had for us when He willingly went to the cross to die for us, to give Himself a ransom for many. But in this verse, Peter uses both of these terms, both of these different Greek words for love, interchangeably as equivalent expressions. In other words, we are to love each other with God-like or Christ-like love. This is the love of the will. It's the love of the will. It's an act of the will to do this. It's not based on our feelings. There's many times in our life, in our relationships, where we don't feel like loving. That really is not something that has anything to do with what we're talking about. It doesn't matter how we feel. It's an act of the will to put that person's interest above our own. You see, this kind of love is determined solely by the one who loves. Not by the beauty, not by the desirability of the one being loved. And it's this kind of Christ-like love that is to be the characteristic mark of the true Christian. We are to be known by this love for one another. Jesus said in John 13, 34 and 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. That you love one another. By this kind of love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. This selfless, sacrificial, other-centered love. This God-like, Christ-like love. He went on to say in John 15, 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Verse 17, this I command you, that you love one another. Over and over, we're told. Why? Because the Holy Spirit of God has poured out within our hearts the love of God. We've been saved to love, to represent Him, to reflect Christ's love to other people. That they would know that we are Christ's disciples. And notice that in addition to loving one another sincerely, Peter says that we are to do so fervently and from the heart. The word fervently is a physiological term, meaning to stretch out and to strain to the furthest limits of our muscle. Watching the Olympics, you see the racers. I had a special interest in Allison Felix. I went to school with her dad. He now is a teacher at the Master's Seminary in California. But Allison, she's the most decorated now woman of all who have won Olympic medals. The picture that comes to my mind is a sprinter, a racer that's just straining and stretching their muscles as they're running to the furthest limit that they can go to get as much speed as they can. Likewise, we are to fervently love. Peter means that our love for each other is to be all out. It should reach to the furthest extent, to the full capacity that we can go. God wants our love to eagerly and persistently stretch way out to meet the needs of other people. To be aware of that. To want to do that. And notice our love is to be from the heart. From the heart. The word heart is the most comprehensive term in the Bible for that immaterial or spiritual dimension of man. The most comprehensive term that has to do with all of the inward part of man is the heart. It's the mission control center that includes our entire inner life. It's the source or the seat of our desires, our thinking, our planning, our emotions, our will, our conscience. Again, it's all part of the heart, that mission control center. And notice that Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37 through 40, you shall love the Lord your God with what? All your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. Beloved, that's intensity. That's passion. It's being engaged. He says, this is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And notice verse 40. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. All the other commands in Scripture are represented here by the law and the prophets. They depend on, they are derived from these two commandments of loving God and loving others. Take away love, everything else just falls by the wayside. You see, the whole intent of the Word of God is to make us better lovers of God and lovers of each other. 1 Timothy 1:5 says, the goal of our instruction, all of our biblical instruction, the goal of that is love. You see, love is no minor thing. It is a central thing. Love is the fulfillment of the law, and it's so important that the Bible says if we do not have love, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 5, then we are what? nothing. We've missed the whole intent of God's word in our life. Peter again reaffirms why believers should love the way that God commands. And the fourth truth about living a life of love, it is this. We love because we're born again. He's reaffirming the truth that he said right up in the first of verse 22. We love because we're born again. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. All of us as believers have been born again or begotten by God. And the perfect tense of the word here emphasizes again that our new birth occurred in the past, but it has continuing, ongoing results into the present. And it is the Holy Spirit who produces this spiritual new birth in every believer's life. The Holy Spirit is central. And notice that he does so not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. What's he mean by that? The word seed here represents the source of life. See, the Spirit of God did not produce our new birth by using seed which is perishable. The word perishable refers to that which is corruptible, subject to decay or destruction. Instead, he initiated our spiritual new birth with imperishable seed. That which is not corruptible. That which is not subject to decay and destruction. And that imperishable seed is the living and enduring Word of God, which here is a reference to the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Spirit of God using the imperishable word of the gospel of Christ to bring us to new life in Jesus Christ. You see, the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to bring both spiritual and eternal life in everyone who believes the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is a promise that God has given to us, that if we believe in Him, we will have eternal life. James said a similar thing in James chapter 1, verse 18. He says, in the exercise of His will, God's will, He brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among His creatures. God uses His word to bring people to saving faith in Jesus Christ. And that is because the word of God is living. It's living. And that it is powerful to accomplish God's will in people's lives. And it is enduring in that it is permanent. It is unfailing. You know, what an encouragement to know that God's word is never obsolete. Never. Never is it irrelevant to our life. It continues to speak its timeless truths that are applicable all down through time for all the contemporary issues of life that we face today. That's why I've always had a problem with people holding the Word up and saying the Word of God is sufficient. And then we point outside the church for people to go get counseling with people that don't even know the Lord, let alone use the Word of God. I've always had a struggle with that. God's Word is sufficient. It's powerful. It's enduring because it's living. It's living and enduring. And because of that, it calls every one of us who are born again believers, to love one another. Peter then reinforces this point about the power and the permanence of God's life-giving word by contrasting it now with man's frailty in verses 24 and 25. Look what he says. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off. But in stark contrast to man, the word of God, the word of the Lord endures forever. Peter quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8, and what he's saying here. He is showing how transitory humanity is. Man is here today, gone tomorrow. All flesh refers to all people, regardless of whether we're rich or poor. He's talking about everyone. Every single person eventually will pass away like grass. The word grass here refers to the wild grass of the typical Mideastern countryside that lasts for a season and then it's gone. The glory like the flower of grass compares man and all of his glory, and all of his glory, to the beautiful scenery of colorful flowers rising above the grass. Notice that the glory of man, his knowledge, his wisdom, his strength, his riches, possessions, talents, accomplishments, beauty, splendor, and fame, all the things that give man a sense of glory, are just like the grass, Peter says, quoting Isaiah, that withers and the flower that falls off. In other words, eventually, everyone and everything dies. What an illustration of the brevity of life in this world. You know, and the older we get, the more that just kind of hones in and feels true. It's always been true, but it just feels more true, with more aches and pains. James 4:14 says, you are just a vapor. The word vapor means mist or breath, like on a cold day. And then it's gone. Just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. That's our life here on earth. From an eternal perspective. From God's view. No wonder Jesus said in Matthew 16:26, for what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world? If you fulfill all of your dreams? If you accomplish all of your goals, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? The obvious answer is nothing. Nothing. You see, the only thing that matters for eternity is that we are like what Isaiah says here. The word of the Lord that endures forever. Just as the word of God endures forever, so will we be in our new life in Christ and the supernatural love, Christ-like love that He has given to us. Peter then concludes by saying in the very last part of verse 25, look what he says, and this is the word which was preached to you. The word here refers to the saving word of the gospel. It's talking about the specific saving word of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which was preached or proclaimed to these believers in Asia Minor, who when they heard it, they believed it and were saved. And this is the same gospel that we are to preach today. That when people receive it and believe it, they too are saved. Why? Because this is the living and enduring Word of God. The power to save is not in our arguments. It's not in our evidences. It's not in our life example. It's in the power of God's Word used by God's Spirit in people's hearts. This is why Paul proclaimed in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." It's the power of God to salvation. Four truths about living a life of love that every one of us as believers need to know. True salvation always enables supernatural love. Our love for believers is genuine. God commands we love with passion. And we love because we're born again. We know Him. The Spirit of God lives within us. We've got God's love within us. It's not a matter of getting something we don't have. It's a matter of releasing that which is already there. The problem is there's a block. And that block is sin in our life that hinders loving well. Since our life is brief on earth, we as born-again believers must not grasp after what is temporary, but focus our time and our energy on eternal things, on what really matters, and what God says is most important, is loving Him supremely and loving others sacrificially. Let me ask you this morning, how well do you love? How well are you loving other people? As I said earlier, we will never do this perfectly. Not in this side of heaven. Because of our remaining sin. That's not an excuse, it's just a reality. But to love well, we must be committed to confess and forsake our sin when we see it, when we do it in our relationships. We're not to excuse it, not to justify it. You see, all sin is a violation of love. And we need to take it serious and be broken, remorseful, sorrowful when we do it. And come before God, confess our sin, praise God. He has told us in 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sin, that He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then we must depend fully on the Holy Spirit. For only as He controls our life, only as He controls our life, and that is to be moment by moment as we go through the day. We just don't, at the beginning of the week, say, Holy Spirit, control me this week or this month, and then expect that to carry on. We need Him moment by moment. That's why we're told in Ephesians 5:18, be being kept continuously filled with the Spirit, controlled by Him. And only as we do, will we be able to experience His power in our life to not carry out the desire of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. But instead to manifest His fruit of love toward others. even when we're going through difficult circumstances, when we're stressed to the max, and even when people are not loving us the way we are to love them.